House is also used to mean the dwelling place of the heart. So to a certain man who was cured was it said, Go into thy house. For it is fitting that a sinner, after he is forgiven, should return to his own mind, lest he yield again to that for which he will justly be punished. But he who has gone down to hell, he shall come up no more to his own house. For he whom despair has overwhelmed, it sends forth from the dwelling place of his heart, and he is unable to return within again. For once driven forth, urged on, he falls daily to lower and lower things. For man was made to look upon his Creator, to dwell upon his beauty, to live in the joy of his love. But sent out of himself through disobedience, he has lost the place of his soul. For wandering in darkened ways, he has gone far from the dwelling place of the true light. So fittingly there is also added, Neither shall his place know him any more. God is the place or house of man, abandoned through disobedience. At the judgment God shall not know them who are here despised him. The place of man, but not his place in space, is the Creator himself, who created man that he might dwell within himself. This place man abandoned, when giving ear to the voice of the tempter, he abandoned the love of the Creator. But when Almighty God, redeeming us, showed himself to us in a bodily manner, and if I may say so, following in pursuit of man who had fled from him, he came to us as a place wherein he might keep lost man. If the Creator may not be spoken of as a place, the psalmist, praising God, would not have said, The children of thy servants shall dwell there. For we do not say there unless referring to some particular place. But even after they've been helped by the Redeemer, many fall into the darkness of despair, and they fall the more terribly, the more they despise the remedies of salvation he now offers them. Rightly then is it said of the man who is damned, Neither shall his place know him any more. For the more he now despises God, whose gifts recall him to the grace of reparation, the more his Creator, then stern and terrible, shall not know him at the judgment. So let us carefully note that he does not say, Neither shall he know his own place any more, but says, Neither shall his place know him any more. For since knowing is here attributed not to a man, but to a place, the word place plainly refers to the Creator himself, who coming as a stern judge to judgment, shall say of those who have continued in iniquity, I know you not whence you are. But the elect, seeing the reprobate so severely rejected, daily purify themselves the more earnestly from the stains of the evil they have committed. And when they see others who shall perish grow cold through the love of this life, they rouse themselves earnestly to tears of repentance. Hence, of the just, the psalmist says, The saints shall rejoice in glory, they shall be joyful in their beds. For when men turn away from the evils outside them, they begin to rejoice in glory, safe in the secret places of their souls. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Gregory the Great, Pope and Doctor. Man is delivered by trials, mystical joy. Then he openeth the ears of men, and teaching instructeth them in what they are to learn. They who cease from outward works are led to compunction of heart. When men's minds are at rest from outward things, they hear with a ready ear the things that come before the inward judgment, and dwelling carefully on their secret trials as upon their outward scourges, they grieve in tears without ceasing. So rightly is it said that God teaches men with discipline, for to a mind that meditates, wounding itself in repentance, the groans of its compunction are as the stripes of a beating. And of this Solomon, uniting this twofold chastisement, says, The blueness of a wound shall wipe away evils, and stripes in the more inward parts of the belly. By the blueness of a wound, discipline of bodily correction is meant, but by stripes in the inward parts of the belly, the inward wounds of compunction of soul. For as the stomach is distended by food, so is the mind when blown up with evil thoughts. The lividness of a wound, therefore, and the inward affliction of the heart, both wipe away our sins. For outward chastisements wash away our guilt, and compunction will pierce with the sting of repentance the soul that is puffed up. But they differ in this, that while the stripes of blows cause pain, the grieving of compunction has a good flavor. The one, afflicting us, cause pain. The other, while afflicting us, refreshes us. In the one, grief of mind is joined to pain of body. In the other, grief of mind and joy unite. Yet compunction, since it wounds the mind, is not unfittingly also called discipline. How compunction afflicts the soul, as shown by Paul and David. There are four states in which the soul of the just man is strongly affected by compunction. When reminded of his sins, he considers where he was. When in fear of the judgment of God and reflecting upon himself, he thinks upon where he shall be. When dwelling carefully on the evils of the present life, grieving, he thinks of where he is. When he contemplates the joys of his heavenly home, to which he has not yet come, and mourning beholds where he is not. Paul had recalled to mind his own sins, and because of them was grieving over what he had been, when he said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Again, dwelling minutely on the divine judgment, he was in fear of the evil to come when he said, "I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." Again he was reflecting on the evils of this present life, when he said, "While we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And, "But I see another law in my members, fighting against the law of my mind and captivating me in the law of sin that is in my members. Unhappy man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And again, as he considered the joys of his heavenly home, he says, "We see now through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." And again, "We know, if our earthly house of this habitation be dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven." And again, contemplating the good things of this house, he says to the Ephesians, "That you may know what the hope is of this calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his powers towards us who believe." The blessed Job, reflecting on the evils of this present life, says, "The life of man upon earth is a warfare." And David likewise says, "All things are vanity, every man living. And though man walks in the image of God, yet he is disquieted in vain." And again, contemplating his eternal home, and thinking of the evils in which he is then placed, and dwelling on the joys from which he was still far away, he cries out, "Woe is me, that my sojourning is prolonged." And, "I said in the excess of my mind, I am cast away from before thy eyes." Uplifted in ecstasy, which the translators rightly call fear, he saw himself cast forth from the face of God's sight. And after this vision of inward light, which had flashed in his soul like a beam of glory through the grace of contemplation, he returned to himself, knowing now, from what he had there seen, the joys he was still deprived of, and the evils amid which he must still live. For no man can see as they are the evils of this present life, unless enabled through some glimpse of contemplation to draw near and see the joys of our heavenly home. From this he knew that he had been cast forth from the sight of God's eyes. For uplifted he saw that which returned to himself he mourned, he could not of himself see here below. The effect of compunction in the perfect. Such compunction is wont to touch more intimately the soul that is perfect, and drive from it all the bodily imaginings that insolently crowd upon it, and through it the soul strives to fasten the eye of its heart upon the beam of boundless light. It is through the body's infirmity it has drawn into itself these images of bodily forms. But when filled with compunction, it is wholly watchful and repulses all fantasies that come before it, so that while it is seeking the truth, the image of some fleeting thing will not delude it. For since it was through them it has fallen beneath itself, freed of them it strives to rise above itself. And when it has been unfittingly assailed by many of them, it strives to compose itself, so that triumphing by the strong power of love, it may contemplate him who is one and incorporeal. The taste of contemplation has only a swift touch upon the soul, hence the grief of the pious bereft of its delight. And from this source the soul at times is giving an inward taste of some inexperienced sweetness, and of a sudden, breathed on by the glowing spirit, is in some way made new, and it longs the more it tastes of what it loves. And it craves within it for this which inwardly has tasted sweet to it, for through the love of this sweetness it has become vile in its own sight. And after it has, as it may, received this within it, it comes then to know what it was before without it. It strives to cling to it, but is still held back from its strength by its own weakness, and unable to look upon its purity, it weeps sweet tears, and sinking back upon itself, makes of its tears the bed of its own weakness. For it cannot fasten the eye of its mind upon that which for a swift moment it beheld within itself, because by the force of long habit it is impelled downwards. And in the midst of this it sighs with longing, it burns with love, it struggles to go above itself, but overcome with weariness sinks back again to its own familiar darkness. But because the soul, so touched, has to endure within it a grave struggle against itself, and because all this striving within us with ourselves, while it holds us, causes no small pain, mingled, however, with delight, Eliu, after he had said that God speaks to us by a dream and a vision by night, and that our ears are opened by his words, rightly calls this opening of our ears discipline. For the more the sound of this inner enlightenment breaks upon us through the inspiration of his inward grace, the more does it touching us afflict us. For no one would outwardly grieve over what he is, if he could not inwardly perceive what he yet is not. When we look into ourselves and see that we were wonderfully created, but that we were cheated through our own fatal consent to the devil's persuasion, we note that what we were made is one thing, what we have made ourselves another, that in our creation we were without flaw, but that by sin we have become corrupt. And so, when we are pierced by compunction, we long to escape from what we have made ourselves, and to be made again into that which we were when first made. So fittingly there then follows that he may withdraw a man from the things he is doing, and may deliver him from pride. Through compunction we are turned away from the sins we formerly committed, and delivered from pride. What has man done of himself except sin? And it is written, pride is the beginning of all sin. It is well said, therefore, that when a man has turned away from the things that he has done, he is delivered from pride. To overstep the Creator's commands by sin is to rise in pride against him, for when a man refuses obedience to God, he, as it were, casts off the yoke of his authority. But, on the contrary, he who longs to turn away from what he has done acknowledges that which God has done, and flying from his own deeds returns humbly to the state in which God created him, choosing to be that which God made him. And because it is through this enlightenment that we are received in eternal glory and escape eternal punishment, he appropriately continues, rescuing his soul from corruption and his life from passing to the sword. In this way, the soul is rescued from corruption and from the sword of divine justice. For every sinner is compelled to pass from the corruption of sin in this life, to the sword of punishment in the next, that there he may justly be punished for the evil he delighted in here. We must therefore note that God, speaking to us in a dream, first delivers us from corruption, and then from the sword. For he rescues from torment there the soul he here withdraws from the delight of sin. And there he need fear no more the sword of judgment, who after his healing here has not been defiled by the stain of sin. Rightly therefore does he say, rescuing his soul from corruption, and his life from passing to the sword. For to pass from corruption to the sword is, after an evil life, to come to the punishment we must suffer. He continues, he rebuketh also by sorrow in the bed, and he maketh all his bones to wither. In the present life, every piece we prepare for ourselves is troubled by temptations. Whatever the retreat, we cannot live without temptations. In sacred scripture, bed or pallet, and also couch, sometimes stands for pleasures of the body, sometimes for the refreshment of good works, sometimes for rest in the ordinary sense. For what is meant in the gospel when the Lord says to a certain man who was healed, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house, but that by the bed pleasure of body is signified? And he is commanded to bear as a healthy man that on which he had lain as a sick one. For every one who still delights in sin lies sick in the pleasures of his flesh. But now healed, he bears that upon which he had lain sick, because raised from his sins by divine assistance, he must afterwards bear with the assaults of that flesh in whose desires he had before found rest. Again, by bed, the refreshment of good works is also signified. It is in this sense the Apostle Peter says in the Acts of the Apostles, Aeneas, the Lord Jesus Christ healeth thee. Arise, and make thy bed. For what is meant by arise, if not forsake the evil you have been committing? And what does make thy bed mean, if not labor in those works of blessings in which you should find rest? So that by rising up, he may forsake the things he once did, and by making his bed, learn what he should have done. And both these things the prophet briefly sums up by saying, decline from evil and do good. For a man to decline from evil is to rise up from that on which he lay. To do good is to do the works in whose reward he must find rest. For he who declines from evil, but still does not do good, has indeed risen up from the bed on which he lay, but has not yet prepared the bed on which he must find rest. And again, bed or couch is also used to signify earthly rest, as it is written, Thou hast turned all his couch in his sickness. For when someone who is weary of earthly cares is urged by divine grace to leave the toiling ways of this world, he will give thought to how he may escape the desires of this present life and rest from its labors. And then he will search for a way of life that will give him the desired peace, longing to find a place, a bed, as it were, of rest from all his toils. But as long as a man is still in this life, however he may be placed, however secret his retreat, he can never be wholly free from temptations. And oftentimes he will find a greater anguish of temptation in the place he prepared for his peace. Rightly then does the prophet say, Thou hast turned all his couch in his sickness, as though he said, All that a man prepares here for his rest, Thou in thy hidden judgment doth alter to his disquiet. And this is done by the loving purpose of God, so that for the time of their earthly pilgrimage, the life of his elect may be troubled. We are afflicted in this life by the supremely good purpose of God, so that we may not love the way more than the end of our journey. For this present life is but a way by which we travel towards our heavenly home, and because of this we are, in the inscrutable wisdom of God, wearied by frequent disquiet, so that we may not come to love the way more than our home. For there are travelers who, when on their way, see some smiling field, while they delight in its beauty, they slow their steps and turn aside from the straight path they had begun. The Lord, therefore, has made the way of this world hard for his elect in their journey to him, so that none of them may take his rest in this life, enjoying the beauty of the way, but may hasten speedily towards him, rather than linger by the way, or lest, delighting in the way, they come to forget they once longed for their heavenly home. And so, because in this life all the peace we may perhaps have prepared for ourselves may be disturbed, rightly is it said that he rebuketh also by sorrow in the bed. That is, in our rest in this present life he troubles us, either by the darts of temptation or by the scourge of some affliction. For often, for a brief while, a human soul will be left to its devotions untroubled by temptation. Presently, by reason of those efforts to which it is peacefully engaged, by reason of those very virtues in which it strives to advance, and while feeling it is making progress, it becomes elated. And so, by the loving dispensation of our ruler, it is subjected to the shock of temptation, that by means of it this elation at its progress may be subdued. It is because of this that after he had said, he rebuketh also by sorrow in the bed, he appropriately adds, and he maketh all his bones to wither. Through temptation we learn what we can do of our own power, and what by divine favor. By bones, in sacred scripture, we understand powers. As it is written, the Lord keepeth all their bones, not one of them shall be broken. And this is not said of the bones of the body, but of the powers of the mind. For we know with certainty that many of the bones of the martyrs were bodily broken, and that the Lord's executioners broke the legs of that thief to whom it was said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, as well as those of the other thief on his cross. Therefore, when he rebukes us by sorrow in the bed, he makes all our bones wither. For when in that peace we make for ourselves in this world, we are tormented by the scourge of temptation. We, who perhaps might have been elated at our virtues, are humbled through loathing of the weakness we find within us. For when we are progressing towards God as we desire, we would begin to believe we were souls of great strength if some temptation did not assail our progress. But since the divine dispensation so deals with us that while making progress we shall not forget our weakness, and that, tempted, we recall it, so that in our progress we may understand what we are from divine favor, and in our temptation what we are of our own strength. And such temptation would indeed lead us wholly astray, were we not protected from above. Yet it assails us, though it does not break us. It incites us, though it does not move us. It shakes us, but does not make us fall, that we may see that it is because of our own weakness we are shaken, because of divine grace we stand firm. And because often a soul, conscious of good within it, and recalling to mind its virtues, will feel a certain pleasure, and grow fat, as it were, with contentment at the thought of its own completeness, it is well said that in time of temptation all the bones wither. For when our weakness is disclosed by the probings of temptation, of a sudden all that serene and green contentment with our own virtue is withered by the sharp anguish of fear, and we, who weighing up our good works, believed ourselves something, shaken a little, are terrified that we are about to perish. Then all delight in our goodness turns to fear of punishment. Then we find we are wicked, we who a little before thought ourselves saints. Our mind grows weak, our eyes grow dull. All that before smiled on us now vanishes. Light itself is hateful, and only the dark of sadness pours into the soul. Nothing we see gives joy. All the eye meets is sorrow. And so he goes on, bread becomes abominable to him in his life, and to his soul the meat which before he desired. And so it is, as we've said above, that in the hidden dispensations of providence, it is permitted that we shall be tried in this way, so that we who through divine grace make progress in virtue may also be mindful of our own weakness, and that we who by his grace advance in virtue may through the remembrance of our own frailty offer to God a sacrifice of humility. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The 19th Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time Jesus spoke to the chief priests and Pharisees in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, a king, who made a marriage for his son. And he sent his servants to call them that were invited to the marriage, and they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell them that were invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My beeves and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come eat to the marriage.' But they neglected and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hands on his servants, and having treated them contemptuously, put them to death. But when the king had heard of it, he was angry, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he saith to his servants, 'The marriage indeed is ready, but they that were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, call to the marriage.' And his servants, going forth into the ways, gathered together all that they found, both bad and good, and the marriage was filled with guests. And the king went in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith to him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment?' But he was silent. Then the king said to the waiters, 'Bind his hands and feet, and cast him into the exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Because he had just said that the kingdom of God shall be given to a nation yielding the fruits thereof, he here shows to what nation. Hence we are told, "And Jesus answering spoke again in parables to them, saying," he says, answering, that is, countering their evil thoughts concerning his own death. Matthew alone relates this parable. Luke relates one something similar, but is not the same, as the narrative itself shows. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, a king, who made a marriage for his son. Here the marriage signifies the present church. There, in Luke, the supper means the final and eternal banquet. For many enter the first who will leave it, while whosoever once enters the latter shall no more go forth from it. And should anyone hold that this is the same lesson, we may perhaps so understand it, that while Matthew relates the incident of the casting forth of the man who had entered without a wedding garment, Luke is silent concerning it. That the latter speaks of a supper, the former of a dinner, is not a difficulty. For in former times the dinners took place daily at nones, and after dinner was also called supper. The kingdom of heaven, in respect of its ruler, is likened to a man who is a king. In respect of him who co-reigns there, to the son of the king, and in respect of those who belong to the kingdom of the king, to the servants and those invited to the nuptials, and among these are the armies of the king. But he also says, "A man who is a king, a man a king, that he may speak as a man to men, and may rule men, not suffering themselves to be ruled by God." The kingdom of heaven shall then cease to be like to a man, when jealousy and discord and all other sins and passions have ended, and we shall have ceased to walk in the way of men, and shall see him as he is. For now we see him not as he is, but as he has become for our redemption. God the Father made a marriage for God the Son, when he joined him to human nature in the womb of the Virgin. But because a marriage union is made between two persons, far be it from us to think that the person of the Redeemer is made from a union of two persons. We say he has existence in and from two natures, but we shun as evil the belief that he is made from two persons. More accurately, therefore, may it be said that the Father King made a wedding for his Son King in this, that through the mystery of the Incarnation he united the Holy Church to him, and the bridal chamber of this spouse was the womb of the Virgin Mary. Or again, when the resurrection of the saints is accomplished, then the life which is Christ shall receive man, absorbing his mortality to his own immortality. Now we receive the Holy Spirit as a pledge of the union to come. Then we shall have Christ more fully in us. Or for the marriage of the bride and bridegroom, that is, of Christ with the soul, understand the reception of the Word, and for its fruits, good works. Justly has the Father already made this marriage, for this eternal association and promised union of the new body is already perfect in Christ. And he sent his servants to call them that were invited to the marriage, and they would not come. Therefore, they had already been invited when he sent his servants, for men had been invited from the time of Abraham, to whom Christ's incarnation had been promised. He sent his servant, who beyond doubt was Moses, through whom he gave the law to those invited. If, however, we read it as servants, as many copies have it, this must refer to the prophets, for those invited by them had refused to come. Then follows, again he sent other servants, saying, "Tell them that were invited." By the servant sent the second time, it is better to understand the prophets rather than the apostles, and the same of the reading above was servant. But if you read it as servants, then the servants sent a second time are to be understood as the apostles, whom he sent when he said to them, "Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Or the servants first sent to call those invited to the wedding are the prophets, converting the people by their prophecies to the joy and return of the church to Christ. They who first invited, refused to come, are they who refused to hear the words of the prophets. The other servants, again sent, stand for another group of prophets. Or the servants first sent to call the invited are the apostles. Those invited earlier who are exhorted that they should now come are the people of Israel, for they had been called through the law to eternal glory. It was therefore the special task of the apostles to admonish those whom the prophets had invited. Those sent the second time with the task of teaching are the apostolic men, their successors. But because those who were first invited refused to come to the marriage feast, in the second invitation he now says, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner." The prepared dinner and the beeves and the slain fatlings may be either a metaphorical description of the royal riches, that through material things spiritual riches may be known, or we can understand here the greatness of his truths and the fullness of God's teaching in the law. Therefore, when the Lord said to the apostles, "Go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand," by this he meant what is said here, "I have prepared my dinner," that is, I have provided my tables with abundance from the law and from the prophets of the scriptures. Hence follows, "My beeves and fatlings are killed." By "my beeves" are signified the fathers of the Old Testament, who with the permission of the law gored their enemies with the horn of physical power. Fatlings mean fatted animals. By these are symbolized the fathers of the New Testament, who, receiving the sweet grace of inward enrichment, are uplifted on wings of contemplation from earthly desires to heavenly things. He therefore says, "My beeves and fatlings are killed," as though to say, "Reflect upon the deaths of the fathers who preceded you, and propose some amendment of your lives." Or again he therefore says, "beeves and fatlings," not as though the beeves were not also fat, but because not all the beeves were fattened. Therefore the fatlings symbolize only the prophets, who were filled with the Holy Spirit. The beeves, those who were priests as well as prophets, such as Jeremias and Ezekiel. For as the beeves are the leaders of the herd, so also are the priests the leaders of the people. Or again, the beeves are a figure of the glorious martyrs, who confessing God were offered up as chosen victims. The fatlings are spiritual men, nourished on heavenly bread to soar like birds, who will fill others from the abundance they have eaten. Note that in the earlier invitation nothing is said of beeves and fatlings, while in the second it is recorded that they are now killed, for the omnipotent God, when we refuse to hear his words, will add examples, so that all we believe impossible becomes easier to surmount the more we hear that others have overcome. Or, the dinner prepared is the word of God, by beeves are meant certain great utterances of God, and fatlings, the sweet and delectable. For if anyone utters words that are timid and not firm, and lacking any great power of reason, what they utter will seem thin and weak. But when with each proposition uttered examples are brought forward, replete with the proofs of reason, such discourses are fatlings. As, for example, should anyone give a discourse on chastity, it might correctly be put before us as a dove. But if he utter the same holy discourse replete with solid proof from the Scriptures, so as to delight as well as strengthen the souls of his listeners, then what he has uttered is a fatling. That he says, "And all things are ready," is to be understood as meaning that the Scriptures are filled with what we wish to know for salvation. He who is ignorant will find there what he needs to learn. Whoever is self-willed, what he will fear. He who is in danger will find there what has been promised us, which will rouse him to work. Or, all things are ready means the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, before closed, is now open through faith in my incarnation. Or he means all things are prepared, which relate to the mystery of the Lord's passion and our redemption. He says, "Come ye to the wedding, not on foot, but by faith and morals." But they neglected. He makes clear how they neglected when he adds, "But they neglected and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise." Although these seem reasonable occupations, yet we learn from this that even if what detains us is necessary, we must place spiritual things before all others. But to me it seems that they put forward these tasks as an excuse for their own indifference. For men are taken up with worldly ambition, as with a farm. Many, however, are held back by affairs simply through greed for money. Or again, when we do something by the labor of our hands, as for example when we work in the fields or vineyards, or work in wood or iron, we, as it were, cultivate our farm. When we seek gain, but not through the labor of our hands, this may be called merchandise. Oh, unhappy world, and unhappy those who pursue it, for it is ever the desire of the world that shut men out from the true life. He, therefore, who pretends to hold precious the mystery of the incarnation, and to live according to it, yet is intent on earthly labor, or given up to worldly activity, refuses to come to the royal nuptials, going as it were to his farm or to his merchandising. And often, which is more grievous, some who are called not only refuse the grace, but even act against it. So there follows, "And the rest laid hands on his servants, and having treated them contemptuously, put them to death." Or by the farm is signified the peoples of the Jews, whom the attraction of this world has separated from Christ. By merchandise is meant the priest and other ministers of the temple, whom coming to the service of the law and the temple from the desire of gain, avarice separates from faith. Of these he did not say that they were evilly disposed, but that they neglected. For they who from hate or envy crucified Christ, they were evilly disposed. But they who held back by their merchandise did not believe. Of these it was not said they were malignant, but that they neglected. Yet the Lord is silent concerning his own death, for he had spoken of it in the preceding parable, But he makes plain to them the death of his disciples, whom the Jews, after his ascension, put to death, stoning Stephen and killing James, the son of Alphaeus. And because of these things, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And let us note that anger is not attributed to God in its strict sense, but metaphorically. When he chastises, he is then said to be angry. So here we read, "But when the king had heard of it, he was angry." When he invited to the wedding and wrought works of mercy, the word man is used of him. But now that he comes to punish, he is silent about the man and speaks only of the king. Let them say who sin against the God of the law and of the prophets and of all creation, if he, who is here called man and put before us as angry, is the Father of Christ. If they say he is, they are compelled to confess that many things are said of him that only apply to the passible nature of men, not that he is passible, but because he has acted in a manner that accords with the passible nature of men. And it is in this way that we are to take the anger of God, his repentance, and other similar things which we find in the prophets. Then there follows, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. By these armies we understand the Romans under Titus and Vespasian, who, having killed the people of Judea, burnt their traitorous city. The Roman army is called the army of God, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nor would the Romans have come to Jerusalem unless the Lord had sent them. Or the angelic hosts are the armies of our king. Sending his armies, therefore, he is said to have slain the murderers, for every judgment against man is executed by angels. He, therefore, destroyed those murderers, because he slays persecutors. He burnt their city, for not only their souls, but also the body in which they dwelt, are tormented by the eternal fire of Gehenna. Or the city of the wicked is the assembly of those who, each according to his own dogma, concur in the wisdom of the rulers of this world. This the king burns and exterminates, as though made up of evil buildings. But he who sees himself despised in his invitations will not have the marriage feast of his son empty. For at some time or other the word of God will find where it comes to rest. Hence he adds, "Then he saith to his servants," that is, to the apostles or to the angels who have been placed over the calling of the Gentiles, "The marriage indeed is ready." That is, the whole mystery of the redemption of man is now prepared and perfected. But they that were invited, that is, the Jews, were not worthy. For not knowing the justice of God and seeking to establish their own, they have adjudged themselves unworthy of life eternal. The Jewish people are now rejected, the people of the Gentiles received at the marriage feast. So there follows, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, call to the marriage." For the people of the Gentiles were not in the ways, but in the openings of the ways. Please go to the next tape.